afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, anything like that, you can call in. At the moment we do have some lines open, and that means you could get right through if you call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. A couple of announcements. One of them is that tonight, it's the first Wednesday of the month, and that's the Wednesday that we have a monthly Zoom Q&A time for anyone anywhere in the world who wants to join us. It's at 7 o'clock Pacific time tonight. And since it is live, you would have to, of course, make the adjustments for your time zone. But if you're interested in joining us, it's a question-answer face-to-face on Zoom. And you can find out how to log on to that meeting by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that says Announcements. Scroll on down to today's date, and you'll see right there before your eyes the information how to log on to the meeting tonight on Zoom. Also, for those of you who are in Southern California with meetings in Temecula this Saturday, a morning men's Bible study and an evening Q&A gathering for anybody, that's this Saturday. And you can get information about that also at the website. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com, and that'd be under the tab that says Announcements. We still have a line open for you if you're interested at 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk, first of all, to Paul calling from Delray Oaks, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I have a highly ambiguous question for you today.
Okay.
Given the caveat that Jesus is the ultimate judge, do you think King Saul is in heaven or hell?
Well, that is a hard call. Saul was chosen by God to be king of Israel, and he was given the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit left him, and an evil spirit came instead. And he died in rebellion against God, a fairly miserable man. And I would say he did not have, in the end of his life, the marks of a believer. And therefore, I would not vote for him, the likelihood of him being in heaven.
Okay, thank you, my friend. God bless you, Steve.
All right. Well, thank you, Paul, for your call. God bless you. We'll talk next to Crystal from San Francisco, California. Hi, Crystal. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, I'm calling about two things. Number one, my husband and I really appreciate your ministry. And with a friend, we've started a small house church in the Oakland Hills. And in our interactive worship time, as part of our service, we read and discuss one chapter of a book from the Bible each Sunday, and then listen to your expository teaching online as homework. Currently, we're studying the book of Hebrews. And we would like to say, if anyone is interested in joining us, any believers, could they email you and forward that to us?
Well, they certainly could. You're in the Oakland Hills area?
Yes.
In California?
Yes.
Yeah,
yes.
I'm sure there are people listening in that general area who are looking for fellowship with like-minded people. I will say this. You can email me with your address, and those who wish to contact you can email me with their contact information. And my address is steve@thenarrowpath.com. steve@thenarrowpath.com. Now, there's also, if you want, you can give your email now, but that might not be something you want to get out over the air. There's also an option at the website Matthew713.com, which is related to our ministry here, Matthew713.com. There's a place where people can post their fellowship options for people who may be like-minded. Now, we can't vouch for all the fellowships that are there, because people just post their fellowship if they want to. But you could also post there. It's by region, and you may find some people will find you that way. But we can offer that if you email me, give me the address, and I will I'll put you in touch with anyone else from the area who might email me about that. Again, it's Steve at the Narrow Path.
Perfect. Thank you. Sure. And number two, excuse me, as a follow-up to a call you had yesterday, when you receive money from speaking engagements, we're wondering if that's treated as remuneration for services rendered or treated as a personal gift. Because just to let listeners know, anyone can give you by check or whatever up to $15,000 per calendar year with no gift tax due the government. And presumably you don't have to pay income tax on such gifts.
Well, that
so
is,
we just wanted to encourage that. I mean, I know you are very humble and you don't want to promote that aspect that people can give money directly to you. But we wanted to let listeners know that there's no gift tax up to $15,000 per calendar year. And if you don't have to pay income tax on such gifts, that will support you. And by supporting you, that helps support your ministry.
Well, I appreciate that. Yeah, that is true. Now, I get a little bit of money from actual honoraria when I actually go to teach for Youth of the Mission or something like that, and they have like a regular honorarium they give. That is considered to be taxable income, so I have to pay tax on that. Also, any money that comes from book royalties, which isn't very much. I don't get very much book royalties, but that is taxable also. But when, you know, as you say, when people just send a check in the mail, and that happens quite a bit, that is just a gift. So that's not considered to be taxable because I don't solicit it, and I'm not exchanging it for anything, for services or
right. Yeah. And we respect your integrity about how you're handling that with income tax part that you just mentioned. So hey, we love you, and we just want to say God bless you and your ministry.
Well, that's very kind of you. Thank you very much. God bless you. And that's all, right? That's all.
That's all. Thank you so much.
Okay, fine. And you send me your contact information. I'll forward it to anyone who emails me about it.
Will do. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Okay, Crystal. God bless you. Bye now. By the way, she said she was having they have a home church, and they read the Bible together, and then they, I guess, as homework, they listen to a lecture from our website about the material that they've read. I was informed some years ago that there's a home fellowship in New Zealand that's been doing that very thing for years. Actually, they watch a portion of one of my lectures each Sunday, and I happened to be over in New Zealand a few years ago, and they had me come and speak there live, which I was glad to do. But I hadn't even known they were there. They told me for years they've been holding home church and watching portions of our lectures since I guess they didn't have a teacher present. Anyway, I don't know how much of that's going on around the world, but it's good to know that that our website is providing that kind of a service. All right, we'll talk next to Eva from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Eva, welcome.
Yes, hi, thank you. I was wondering what the significance is of the book of the Song of Songs. Mm-hmm. It doesn't seem to fit the rest of the Bible, and I read everything, but that one I don't want to read over and over again because I just don't see what to get out of it. But could you explain that to me? And I'll hang up and listen to it on the radio.
Okay. Thank you, Eva.
And thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Well, I have to agree with you. It's not my favorite book of the Bible either. People who like to read romances probably find it very pleasant to read because it's a romantic dialogue, as it were, and between Solomon and one of his wives, his favorite one, apparently. It isn't like other Bible books. It doesn't really tell a story. It's not prophetic. It's not worship material like the Psalms or even wisdom material like the Proverbs. It really stands out. It's simply a love poem written by Solomon. Now, it's a song, actually, he wrote. The Bible tells us he wrote, I think it was over 3,000 Proverbs and about, oh, I forget now, off the top of my head, maybe 1,000 songs, a lot of songs, too. And that was his favorite song. So I guess most of his songs didn't get preserved, and the Jews decided to preserve that one. But the Jews had suggested that there might be some undertones of another meaning in it. It may be just a love song, but they saw the bride or the woman in the song as being comparable to Israel, which was God's bride, and that Solomon would be like God speaking to them. So that the love, the romance between Solomon and his lover in the book are seen as sort of a parable or an analogy of God and his love for Israel and vice versa. Now, Christians have taken that same approach, but they've made it out that Solomon represents Christ and the woman represents the church, which is the bride of Christ. So Christians have found edification in, you know, reading into it those meanings. However, in all fairness, there's nothing in the Bible that would tell us that it's supposed to be seen that way. For example, there's nothing in the book that would tell us that it's an allegory. There's nothing in the other books of the Bible that are speaking about Song of Solomon. None of them do speak about it, and therefore none of them tell us anything about secret meanings in the book. So any connection to God or Christ or the church or Israel that one brings to the Song of Solomon, they should realize that it's speculative at the very best. It's strictly speculative. Now, it is a very, what shall we say, passionate romantic love song with some rather explicit sexual imagery in it, too. And some have thought the value it has, it's the only book in the Bible that really glamorizes marital, physical, romantic love. Not that the rest of the Bible is against it. It just, so many things that the law says in the Old Testament and the prophets and even the New Testament say about sex are addressing the negative side of, you know, extramarital sex, perverted sex, you know, adultery, things like that. When the Bible talks about sex overtly, more often than not, it's saying negative things about the wrong usage of sex. And so some have felt that Song of Solomon provides at least a counterbalance, that it sanctifies, as it were, the sexual relationship between a man and a wife and celebrates it. So it might be that's what it does. The story behind the book is very much difficult to follow because it's made up of several, I forget how many, six or seven separate poems that are different scenes of sort of a drama. That's how it's written up. And it's all about this woman and her lover, Solomon. And it's hard to make out what the story is because these different scenes do not apparently follow each other in chronological order. You can patch them together out of sequence to kind of make a running narrative, but the book itself doesn't do so, which makes it confusing. Some people think the story is about a girl who is courted by two men. One of them is King Solomon in all his glory, and she's kind of put off by him, though he's very much attracted to her. And the other is a shepherd, a humble peasant Jewish shepherd boy, and he's the one she really is into. And so they see in the Song of Solomon a story of a competition between the king and this peasant who are both courting this one girl. She's in love with the shepherd, not with the king. And, you know, Christian writers, sometimes seeing that as the backstory, have suggested this is a picture like of the church being courted by, on the one hand, the shepherd, Jesus, the humble peasant shepherd, lover, and the world, you know, the glitz and the splendor of Solomon's riches and splendor and so forth are seen as the world trying to draw the church away from her true love. That's strictly speculative, and I'm not even sure that that is the backstory. I have tended to agree more with others who have suggested the backstory goes something like this. Solomon fell in love with a girl who's working in one of his vineyards. But when he first saw her, she was, of course, a peasant girl, very shy, and he called out to her, but she didn't want to be looked at because she felt shy and embarrassed, and so she ran off and didn't want to see him. And so he went back to Jerusalem and came back in the garb of a peasant. He came back in the garb of a shepherd, and she didn't know who he was, and he courted her and won her heart that way. And then he disappeared again, and she was perturbed at his disappearance. But then he arrived again in all of his accoutrements of royalty, and she recognized that this was the one that she had fallen in love with when he was when he wasn't so intimidating. And some Christians have seen that as sort of God. A lot of people are afraid to approach God because he's so awesome and intimidating, but he came down in the form of one of us, a peasant, and lived among us, and he wins our hearts that way. And then, you know, he's going to come back someday in all his splendor, and we'll be welcoming him then because we have gotten to know him as in his peasant mode. That's another application this way. Now, all of these applications are speculation. The Bible itself doesn't make any of those applications and doesn't even lay out the backstory clearly. So, you know, a person can be edified by seeing it through a certain lens. But whether the lens they're using is the one that is intended, or whether there's any lens intended other than to just say, hey, I'm into my wife, you know, she's into me, and boy, do we have fun. You know, I mean, that's okay. That's how marriage is supposed to be, and it could just be a way of depicting that between a man and a woman. So apart from that, I can't really say with any certainty what it would be about, since the Bible doesn't give us any more information than that. All right, we're going to speak to Marilyn, calling from Lebanon, Oregon. And we do have lines open. This is all day so far, we've had some lines open. I say that because most days we don't. Most days, if you call right away, when I give the number out, you'll find a busy signal, but you have to find a way in, like, later on. But right now, you could get through if you call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Marilyn from Lebanon, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I've listened to your opinion on getting the COVID vaccine.
Uh-huh.
My opinion is a bit different.
Okay.
Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
When I get the vaccine, I won't get the virus and I won't pass it on to my neighbor. But if I don't get the vaccine, I can get the virus and pass it on to my neighbor and harm him. So when I get the vaccine, I love my neighbor as myself.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I've heard that argument before, but I see some problems with it. First of all, if someone says, if I get the vaccination, I won't get the disease, that simply is not really true. I mean, some people don't get the disease who get the vaccination. It's hard to know whether they would have without it or not, since they have the vaccine. That's just the way it is. But lots of people who get the vaccination still get COVID. So it's not as if the vaccine can be shown to really, you know, protect you from COVID. Now, some people, some people say it makes it less dangerous if you get it, that if you get the disease after you've had the vaccine, it won't be as severe. That may be true. I don't know if that's true or not, but there's a lot of people say the opposite too. So I don't really know. All I know is that I've had COVID and I'm not afraid of getting it again. And I don't want to give it to anybody else, but if you are right, I mean, maybe you are. If you are right that if you get the vaccine, you won't get the disease, let's just be optimistic and say that's true. Well, then I can't give disease to anyone except people who choose not to be vaccinated. See, I don't know anybody who wants to be vaccinated who isn't already. And if there are some who want to be vaccinated and aren't already, it's real easy to get a vaccination. It's cheap and easy. I think it's even free. So anybody who wants to be vaccinated can get the vaccine. And if they get it, and if you're right, if it does work, then they won't get the disease. So I can't give it to them. I can't hurt them if I'm not vaccinated. Now, the only people, if that is true, the only people that I could hurt is people who don't mind taking the risk, just like I don't mind taking the risk. Now, life is full of risks. For example, I've never gotten the flu vaccine. And it's not because I'm afraid of vaccines or don't like vaccines necessarily. I just have never gotten the flu much. And I don't like putting foreign germs into my body, which is what you do when you put a vaccine in there. And so I'd just rather not if I don't have to. Now, I have a tetanus vaccine, and I have a polio vaccine, and I have, you know, maybe a few others. But I will take the risks on some of these diseases because I'm an adult, and adults are allowed to take risks. Now, one could argue that if I get flu, then I could give it to someone else. Well, that's probably true. If I get a common cold, I could give that to someone else, too. But the truth is, life is full of diseases and risks. I don't consider that the COVID disease is sufficiently a risk for me to worry about it. And some people do. And so the ones who do will get the vaccine. There's nothing that prevents them. And that means if it works, then once they have the vaccine, I can't hurt them, even if I have the disease, even if I'm living with them. So that's how I see it. You know, let people who don't want to take the risk of getting the disease, but are willing to take the risk of getting the vaccination, because there are risks with that too, because some people have died from the vaccination. There's government statistics about that. I think it was over, was it 6,000, 3,000? I don't remember the number. Several thousand people had died just as a result of getting the vaccine. But it's a small risk, probably. We don't know what the long-term risks are. But, you know, when I get in my car and I drive on the freeway, I'm taking a risk. I could be killed. I might accidentally kill somebody else. I hope not. So far, it never has happened, but it happens to some people. So, I mean, life just has risks. Now, if I'm in a high-risk group, let's just say I'm in a group that, you know, if I got COVID, it'd be probably deadly to me, I might be more willing to take the risks that come with taking the vaccine. I'm willing to die whether the vaccine kills me or whether the COVID does. I don't really care. I don't like putting things in my body unless I've always been kind of that way. It has very little to do with COVID. So COVID has come along and it's a disease. Well, I've lived in a world with diseases in it for all my life. I'm 67 years old and there's been diseases in my world all my life. Sometimes I've caught them, including COVID. I've caught COVID. So, that happens. Around the world, people have always been subjected to the risk of disease, and some diseases will kill them. The flu doesn't usually kill people, but it can. COVID doesn't usually kill people, but it can. Driving a car doesn't usually kill people, but it can. Getting on an airplane doesn't usually kill people, but that can happen too. Airplanes crash. But the point I'm saying is, if we're looking to have a zero-risk world, we're going to have to wear bubble wrap and not leave our houses because there's just too many dangers in the world. I don't worry about most dangers. Now, again, if you are right, if my not being vaccinated puts, someone else in danger, well, I don't want that. But, you know, my going in a car puts someone else in danger. I'll try to be careful not to hurt somebody and hopefully they don't hurt me. So all that I've been arguing is if the vaccine really works, they tell you it does. So let's just take their word for it for the moment and say, okay, let's say it works. Okay, everyone who doesn't want to take the risk of getting the disease can get the vaccine. Then they'll be in no danger. Now, on the other hand, there's another possibility, and that's that the vaccine doesn't work. And there are a lot of people who don't trust it to work at all. Now, maybe it does. Some. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe it sometimes does. But if it doesn't work, then I don't have any interest in getting it. Again, I don't inject things into my body for no reason. And there are some risks of taking the vaccine because some people have died from doing so. So if it doesn't prevent me from getting COVID, but it has its own risks, I just think, well, there's really nothing about it that motivates me to want to get it. And it certainly is not the case that I will hurt anybody else by not getting it if it does work. So, I mean, Marilyn, I appreciate your position. Lots of people have told me that very same argument. And But if loving my neighbor as I love myself means I cannot go out into a world where something I do might accidentally hurt somebody who I didn't intend to, driving my car being a very good example, then I just can't function in the world. But I can, and so can everybody else. The ones who are most afraid should, I think, get the vaccine, probably. So again, my advice is to get the vaccine if you want to. I've never told anyone not to get the vaccine. I've never said it's bad to get the vaccine. I've certainly never said it's the mark of the beast, like some people say. But I will say, I don't see why anyone should be forced to take the vaccine if they don't see any risk of the disease that is scaring them. And so, I mean, that's just kind of where I'm at. I'm not trying to put down anyone else who has a different opinion on that. I do appreciate your call.
I feel like I'm loving my neighbor.
Yeah, I understand that. I understand that. Okay, well, I appreciate that. Thank you for sharing that. God bless you. I have to take a break here, but we have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teaching, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls as we did in the first half hour. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call at 844-484-5737. Now, right now, the lines looks like they might be full. So if you get a busy signal, just call back a little later. 844-484-5737. I also want to remind you, tonight we have a Zoom call that anyone can participate in who wishes to. It's a Q&A time, face-to-face on Zoom. If you'd like to join us for that, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look up today's date on the Announcements tab. It's under Announcements. All right, we'll go back to the phones now, and we'll talk to John from Sacramento. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve?
Yes, sir.
So I have a question, about maybe a two, three question. The first question is, one, how does one know if you're being called by God to the ministry? Two, whatever happened to Enoch? And three, it said the sons of God came in on the daughters that were born, and what are the Nephilims? And I'll take your answer off the phone.
Okay. Did you take down those three questions for me? Okay. Okay. You can go off. Yeah. I want to make sure my wife wrote down those questions because I would probably forget them. Okay. Thank you. How do you know if you're called to the ministry? Well, there's a number of things I think that would have to coalesce, that would have to work together. One is I believe if God's calling you, you'll have a strong sense that God's calling you. I think it'll be an awareness that he will not let you be unaware of. So I think that you'll just feel, it may start out with you seeing a great need that seems not to be, you know, being taken care of, or it seems to be underserved, and maybe you want to join an organization that's taking care of that need, and you want to go into that field and work with that organization. Maybe you're called to the mission field. You have a strong burden God's put on your heart for the people of a certain country. That'd be the first thing. You'd have this sense of a a need that needs to be filled, and that maybe you're the one who should fill it. The second thing is you have to ask yourself, is that really something that you're right for? First of all, what are your circumstances like? I mean, if you're a young person raising small children, then it may not be that you're ideal for certain kinds of mission fields where, in historically, many times missionaries have to separate from their children, put them in, boarding schools while the parents go to these dangerous mission fields. I'm not in favor of that. I think if you've got children, you have a ministry right there. And I don't think that putting children in a boarding school so you can reach somebody else's children is quite seeing things in terms of God's will for your life correctly. Not that I want to be critical of missionaries that have done that. I can't say for sure that they didn't do the right thing. All I'm saying is if I was talking to someone with young children, and you sound like you're older like myself, but if someone's listening to me and has younger children, I would suggest that you should not go on any mission field that would make you separate from your children. That's just me, because I think the very act of having children is God's gift of a ministry to you, and that's the ministry of raising your kids. Now, some people can raise their kids on the mission field, but there are some fields that you would probably be wise not to take children onto. If you're retired, then you might have time to fulfill a dream of ministry or a sense of God's calling. There's got to be the issue of finances involved. Again, a retired person might have that covered if they've got retirement income. If somebody has a church or someone else who wants to support them, that's another thing. By the way, I don't have retirement income, and I've never had a church support me, and I've never had any guaranteed finances, but that hasn't prevented me from being in the ministry, because if God actually calls you to the ministry and you know on other grounds that he has, and you do it, you'll find that God supplies even from unpredictable sources. I'm sure that's how it happened with Jesus. I don't think anybody, was giving a paycheck to Jesus to be out on healing people and so forth. I think he lived by faith, just like he told his disciples to. And I think that anyone who's really called to the ministry they're doing, God will provide for them if they're doing it, faithfully. But finances are an issue. Finances would be just part of an open door. If I feel like, well, I want to be a teacher, but I don't know any, no one wants to hear me teach, And I say, well, I'm going to put up a flyer in the laundromat saying Bible studies at this home and this time, and I'll wait for them to show up. If you build it, they will come, I guess. But if no one shows up, and no one ever shows up, then I'm going to have to say, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I'm not called to teach. If there's no one who recognizes me as a teacher, then maybe there's a reason for that. And that's another thing, too. I think that other people and what they recognize in your life will have something to do with telling you whether you should be called to the full-time ministry or not. Because in all likelihood, other people will notice what your gifts are before you even know. You might wish you had this gift or that gift. When I was young, I wished I had a gift of healing so I could just go around and heal people all the time. I wished it, but I never had it. It's not my gift. So I could wish it with all my heart and just say, I'm going to start a healing ministry. I'm just going to start healing crusades and heal everybody. Yeah, but if that's not what God's calling me to do, then it's not going to work out very well. So you got to do what you're gifted to do, because your gifts that God gives you have to do with what your calling is. If people are telling you all the time, wow, you really should teach because I think you teach well, or you really should, do such and such because you do that so well, you're so compassionate, or you should work with, some kind of a, mission to orphans or something like that, you really have to say, what is it that I see and feel God would have me do? Now, do other people recognize that in me, or do they think I'm, not the right man for the job? And then see if the doors open up. And if God wants you to go out and do something, he'll open the doors for it, and he'll make it happen. So, those are the things I would count on. And then, if the particular ministry you want to be in requires special training, you pursue it by getting that training. It might be that in the course of getting training, you come to realize, well, this isn't what I'm called to do. This really doesn't, it's not a good match for what my gifts. But, you know, the main thing is to make yourself available to serve God, to serve the church, to serve organizations that you believe in, and so forth, and see if, as you do so, it becomes obvious that there's a fit between you and that kind of ministry and that maybe that organization or that church or that mission. So those, that'd be my suggestion. I mean, if you have a real burden for you know, the unborn and a very strong pro-life burden, and you don't know of anything else to do, you could go and volunteer at a a crisis pregnancy center type place. You could probably volunteer for prison ministries if that's what your burden is for the prisoners. Campus ministries, maybe. So, I mean, you kind of have to sense, what is it that I feel led to do? It's not just a matter of saying, I should be in full-time ministry. Now I need to figure out what in the heck I'm good at. I think that it's more, what's on my heart? What's burdening me? Where do I see a need that I think is underserved? And then see if there's the possibility that you're the person to fill in somehow. Maybe you might even start your own organization, but in most cases, there's probably other organizations already on the job that you could volunteer to help for. You said, what happened to Enoch? I can give you a short answer. I don't know. He was caught up. He didn't see death. He was taken to heaven, I guess. What happened to him after that? We have no information, and I'm not really interested in guessing too much since we don't have any way to verify or or deny the truthfulness of what I might guess. The sons of God, the Nephilim, what's that about? That's in Genesis 6 where people who were called the sons of God married women who were called the sons, daughters of men, and they had children. Now, there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, too. We're not told that the Nephilim were the products of those marriages. They might have been, some of them, but it doesn't say so. It says that at this time that these marriages were taking place, there were also Nephilim in the world in those days and afterward. And so it looks to me like the Nephilim were sort of independently existing, not related to these marriages. Some people think the sons of God are reference to angels marrying human women. And they believe that because that's an unnatural relationship, that their children were unnatural, even supernatural, kind of half demon, half human, and that they were the Nephilim. This is a very popular narrative, but the Bible doesn't confirm any of that. The Bible does not confirm that the sons of God refers to angels in Genesis chapter 6. It does not confirm that the Nephilim were their children. It does not, in other words, say anywhere plainly that spirits or demons or angels came down and married human beings and had children. That's read between the lines in the passage by some people who think that's true. And it's, by the way, that it first originated, not in Genesis, but it originated from the book of Enoch, about whom you asked, and maybe that's why you're asking about Enoch. The book of Enoch appeared a couple centuries before Christ, but it was not written by Enoch. At least there's no reason to believe that it was. And it's the first place that I know of that said that angels came down and married women and had these Nephilim. And a lot of Christians believe it, which, of course, they are very much entitled to do if they wish. I have my doubts. Kathy from Stockton, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Hi. I really enjoy your program. I learn a lot. And I'm really enjoy that you know the Bible so well. And I try and turn it on whenever I can because sometimes I have to stop and take notes because you write down the scriptures and such. But
sure.
I really think it's really good you're doing this because we really need this.
Well, thank you. So what would your question be?
Yeah, I actually have three. I think they can be answered pretty quickly. I really am drawn to evangelism, and I really would like to know if you have a track that you recommend or the Roman Road or how to talk with members of family and friends. And then also I have a question about if you think there really is such a thing as an addictive personality that we're born with, a tendency or genetic or, you know, to maybe overeat, shop too much or talk too much or drugs or alcohol or things like that. And then about eternal security, salvation, if we're once saved, always saved. I have grown up in a full gospel that teaches that we can lose our salvation and that we have to repent to make sure that we do have our salvation.
Just for future reference, there's lots of people waiting in line, and they won't all get on before the show's over. So it's best to call with only one question at a time. You can call as many days as you want to. But let me just say, I don't have a favorite tract for evangelism. I've written some tracts, but they're not really published at this point, so I can't offer them or recommend them. I think evangelism should be done simply as the Spirit leads, although tracts are a good thing if you find a good tract. But yeah, I don't have a particular tract that I offer or recommend. Addictive personalities, are there such people? I think so. I mean, I don't think so from a particularly, you know, scientific research I've done on it. I just think there's different kinds of temperaments, and some people really can't handle certain things, you know. Once they find a certain thing that gives them pleasure, they don't have the self-control, at least they don't naturally have the self-control, to stop doing it. I think that they have the responsibility to exercise self-control, and the Bible does say the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So I think if Christians walk in the Spirit, they should be able to overcome even their natural weaknesses in that area. And then eternal security. Is it once saved, always saved? I believe that we have conditional eternal security. Now, what that means is that we are saved conditionally by faith. People who have the proper faith in Christ are saved because they have that faith in Christ. People who don't have that faith in Christ are not saved because they don't. So faith in Christ is a condition for salvation. Now, what if a person has faith in Christ at one point in their life, and later they give up the faith and they decide not to be a Christian anymore? They don't believe in Jesus anymore. Well, I would have to say, when they believed in Christ, they were saved, because believing in Christ in that way is what saves the person. But if when they later didn't believe in Christ, I'd have to say, well, you can't be saved without faith, so they're not saved now. So I believe in conditional eternal security. I am eternally secure. That means I won't lose my salvation. The reason I know I won't is because it's not hard to keep. I mean, it takes full commitment, just like staying married for a lifetime takes a full commitment. But it's not that hard. If you've got a wife that's faithful or a husband that's faithful, it shouldn't be difficult to stay faithful to them and remain married for life. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus is always faithful. It's just a matter of, will I be faithful or unfaithful? Well, that's my decision, just like it's my decision to be faithful to my wife or not. If I'm not committed to my wife, then I know temptations outside the marriage could possibly cause unfaithfulness. But I am faithful to my wife. And because I'm faithful to my wife, and she's faithful to me, we'll be married until one of us is dead. Same thing with my relationship with Jesus. He's faithful to me, so I don't have to worry about that. I'm faithful to him. I mean, that is, I'm committed to him, same as I am to my wife. And therefore, there's no question of whether I'm going to continue. Now, there are people whose commitment to Christ seems to be more, let's just say, tentative. And they're, you know, they kind of want to be committed to him now. And maybe even for the rest of their lives, they kind of hope that they'll still feel the same way. But they're not so sure. Those people, I don't know how saved they really are now. But the Bible does talk about people who do have a faith in Christ and then later depart from the faith in Christ. Now, if they have faith in Christ, that is what saves. If they depart from faith in Christ, then they don't have faith in Christ, and having no faith in Christ is what is being lost. So we are dynamic people. We're not just static people. We don't just make a decision. For example, we don't just make New Year's resolutions to never eat, you know, more than a certain number of calories a day, and then it's just given. We won't. You know, we just won't, because we made that decision. Now, we go up and down. Our weight goes up and down, too, and our personalities go up and down. And so there are ways that we change, but they don't have to change. We don't have to change in ways that affect our loyalty to Jesus. And so there is that condition of loyalty and faith in Christ that is attached to salvation. And some people, I assume most people who are really loyal, who really believe in Christ, will be loyal for life. But there are people who, for some reason, change their mind. And people do change their minds. They shouldn't. that they do. And if they do depart from the faith, well, then they're not in the faith anymore, by definition. Rob from Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Gregg.
Hi.
I did hear you talk on the first part of your program to someone about the vaccine. I am from Canada, so our vaccine rollout has been going a little different than yours. And I did notice a lot of the Christians appear to be the majority of the people in the States that aren't getting vaccinated.
Uh-huh.
So if you don't mind really quickly, I just wanted to read the very beginning of Romans. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And
well,
those
read a little further because
yeah, and those who resist will incur judgment.
Yeah, and Paul says, for the authorities are the servants of God to exercise vengeance on those who do evil.
Yeah.
Now, that's what God ordained the authorities to do. So what God ordains the authorities to do, the authorities are ordained to do. And if we don't submit to those authorities when they're doing what they're ordained to do, well, then we're in disobeying God, because God is the one who ordained them. Now, everybody knows that some authorities do what God ordained them not to do. For example, Adolf Hitler, he was an authority, but he didn't punish evil. He didn't do what God ordained authorities to do. So there were good people who didn't go along. Now, I don't think God ever authorized any government authority to tell me what I should or should not put in my body.
I was just going by listening to President Biden and people saying you should get vaccinated. It's safe.
Yeah.
It's this, it's that.
Yeah,
so,
and President Biden has lied to us every day that he's opened his mouth in public. So, you know, you're not required to trust government authorities.
I missed that. You said every day he's opened his mouth. What did you say? I missed that.
Yeah, every day that Mr. Biden has opened his mouth since becoming president, he's told lies. And he still does every day. But
I
mean, when people lie to you, you're certainly under no obligation to believe them when they speak to you.
Right.
Right. The Bible says, cursed is he who puts his trust in man. You know, putting your trust in, it says it's a vain thing to put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in rulers. So we don't trust them, but we do have to obey them when they are doing what God ordained them to do. So in other words, when a government official in any country that I live in, is doing what God told him to, that is punishing criminals, then I should recognize that they are God's agents. They are God's appointed ministers to punish crime, and I should avoid committing evils. But again, God never ordained, for example, he never ordained the government to tell me how I should educate my children, but they like to tell me how to do so anyway. God never ordained the government to tell me whether I need life insurance or health insurance or not, but they like to do that anyway. They like to assume authority that God never gave them. Now, when the government's doing what God told them to do, we should recognize they are God's agents doing what he told them to do. When they do what God tells them not to do or does not tell them to do, they are not God's agents in that respect. And Paul is assuming that his readers know that when he says God ordained the rulers to punish evildoers, he's talking about that activity. You have to submit to them and not be an evildoer. Yeah. But I don't think
would
that ever... Go ahead.
Would that be where the Spirit gives me the discerning eye, the discerning ear to know, to go, hey, that's not...
Right. Well, there definitely are times when we have to say no to the government because they're actually telling you to do something bad.
I understand that. I totally understand.
There's other times they're not telling you necessarily to do something bad, but they're trying to intrude into your life in ways that they are not ordained by God to do. Now, I don't know much about, you know, the laws of Canada. I'm not a Canadian. But in the United States, we have something called a Bill of Rights. We have a Constitution. Any government official that goes against these is breaking the law himself. In other words, not only has God not ordained him, but the founding documents of the nation haven't ordained them to do those things. So certainly there's nothing in the Constitution actually says that anything that is not specifically given to the federal government to do in the Constitution, they have no right to do. So I know there's nothing in the Constitution that says the government has the right to tell me what I put in my body.
Right.
You know, so, I mean, if they say I have to, well, they may not be telling me to do something bad, but they're not telling me to do anything that they have any right to tell me what to do, because they're not God. See, the government is not God, just like I'm not God. God gave me authority over my children when he gave me my children. God gave me authority. My children had to obey me when I'm doing what God told me to do and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But if I tried to get them to do something wrong, well, they should resist it, because God didn't ordain me to tell them to do things wrong. You see, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Christ. He's delegated small bits of it to different people in different institutions, including government officials. The problem is the government officials want all of it. And that's why the kings of the earth conspire against the Lord and against his anointed, it says in Psalm chapter 2, because they want all the authority, and Jesus has all of it. He only gave them a little bit. And so we recognize the authority of our parents, for example, or of our governments. We recognize what God has ordained them to do, and we can also recognize when they're doing something that God didn't ordain them to do, because what God wants them to do is keep people from committing crimes against each other.
Right.
That's what the government's for. And, again, for them to intrude into every area of your life, that's just not anything God ever ordained for government to do. And therefore, that's why Christians throughout history have often resisted government when, and rightfully, even in the Bible. Peter did. Daniel did. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. The Hebrew midwives in Egypt did. They defied the government because the government was asking them to do things that was the government had no business telling them to do. Hey, I need to move along, and I'm almost out of time, but I do appreciate your call. I take that under advisement. I've actually thought of those things, of course, but you're certainly you're doing a service by bringing that up for us to discuss. God bless you.
Thank you, sir.
God bless you, Rob. Okay, let's talk to Craig from Canton, Michigan. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Hello. My question is, at the time of death, do people remain conscious or do they, like, fall asleep? I know some churches, like the Catholic Church, believe in purgatory. Other churches do not even want to take a position.
Yeah.
So for most people at the time of death, do they remain conscious in any sense?
All right. Well, thank you for the call. There's no biblical basis for purgatory at all. It's something the Catholic Church made up some centuries after the apostles had died, because they felt like not everyone's bad enough to go to hell, and some of those who are not bad enough to go to hell aren't really good enough to go to heaven. So there must be some place for kind of in between to sort things out. And they came up with purgatory. They also came up with limbo, which is a place for unbaptized babies to go when they die, I think. But those are not mentioned in the Bible. What can be defended from the Bible are two different views. One is the view that people sleep unconsciously until the resurrection. And the other is the view that the body simply is in the grave until the resurrection, but the spirit goes directly into the presence of God. My judgment is, from what the scripture says, that the last view is the correct one. That when my body dies, my spirit goes to be with the Lord. And I'm absent from the body, but as Paul refers to it, as present with the Lord. Now, there are people... You can make a case for the soul sleeping until the resurrection, but I think that case is a weak one from Scripture. I think that the Scriptures they use are being misunderstood. That's my judgment. So that's the most I can do in the short time I have here. I'm glad that we were able to get to your call, though. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.